All right, we're in Acts chapter 16. Moving on from the separation of Paul and Barnabas. What have we been talking about so far in Acts chapter 16? Where we had the separation of Paul and Barnabas, where Barnabas and John Mark go to Cyprus. Why would they go to Cyprus? Two reasons. Barnabas is from? That's where John Mark went before he abandoned them when they went to Pamphylia, right? So it would be natural for them to go to that particular region where they both would have been quite familiar. But then you have Paul, who takes along which person? Silas. And they go north from Antioch in Syria. Probably stops by in Tarsus for a bit. Hangs out with the fam. Then moves over to Derbe and Lystra. Who does he find in Lystra that is quite significant? Timothy. Exactly. Timothy. And yesterday we talked about Paul doing something quite odd to Timothy. What was it? Why was that strange? We just got done in chapter 15 talking about how this wasn't a requirement for Gentiles to be in salvation anymore, right? And then as soon as he wins that debate, he goes and circumcises his partner. Why? Why would he do that? What's that? Maybe convenience, or at least perpetuation of it, yeah? It's not just like, man, it'd just be so much easier if we just, circumcised you. It's more like, this will actually advance our cause, so why would we not do it? Now, I want to make sure I'm being very clear, because I heard through the grapevine some people misunderstood what I was saying yesterday when I was giving my example about alcohol and how that interacts with your life. Okay? I am not saying, go booze it up. It's not what I'm saying. Actually, it's the exact opposite. The question I asked you yesterday, beginning that discussion, was, what are you not willing to give up to advance the kingdom? What are you not willing to give up? And whatever it is, that's a problem. Does that make sense? Does the Bible teach that you're not allowed to have a drop of alcohol? No, it doesn't teach that. It does teach that you're not allowed to be drunk in any way, shape, or form. It does teach that very clearly. But if I'm being theologically honest, I cannot say if you take a drink of alcohol, then you're sinning for every person. However, some of you have a past. Some of you have a context. Some of you have a family history where if you did take a drink, it would be a sin. Does that make sense? It's not a black and white issue. Obviously, for you guys, it's a major problem for a couple reasons. Number one, you're under 21. Hello. Law of the land, anybody? Number two, you signed a contract with Ozark, you wouldn't do it. And if you're disobeying the laws of the land or the community, those are called sins. Does that make sense? But let me say this too. Some of the context that you're in, that you will find yourself doing ministry in, if you had a drop, it could have drastic consequences. And therefore, it is incumbent upon you not to even sniff it. Does that make sense? Are you following me? Because some of you will be ministering in contexts where alcohol is one of the key things that's destroyed so many people. Probably not a good idea if you're the one drinking right in front of them. You know what I mean? So does everybody understand what I'm saying about that issue? I want to be theologically accurate. But honestly, the overarching theological point is, what are you not willing to give up for the kingdom? If you say, I am not giving up my freedom in Christ for alcohol, I'm going to drink it because I can. I don't care what it does to my witness. I don't care what it does to my ministry. You have a problem that's bigger than alcohol. Because you are so selfish that you think your freedom in Christ is bigger than the mission of Jesus. That's a problem. Just because you're free to do stuff doesn't mean it's smart to do it. Or wise. Or actually helps the kingdom at all. So don't be so selfish to think that because you have freedom to drink a drop of alcohol, that that's something that you should have a part of your ministry. Because like I told you, it's not a part of mine. Why? Because I committed to Ozark and to this community, and that's what our community defines. For reasons that I don't even need to understand. It doesn't matter. I don't have to ask the question why. Because I trust the people that put down the rules. I look at Matt Proctor, I'm going, why would I disobey you? I know you. And I want to be like you. So if you say, trust me, there's wisdom here you don't understand, don't do it, I'll say, that's cool, man. That's fine. You know, I'll just drink the other Christian drug called coffee, you know? You following me? Is this making sense? So I am not saying, yeah, Christians, you can go drink. Just go drink all you want. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is it's a complicated issue. But what he points is something as important as circumcision, as fighting that people didn't have to be circumcised because that's not a rule to impose upon them. Paul says, even that rule, I'll obey if it advances the kingdom. Is this making sense? What are you not willing to give up for the kingdom? If you say, I will have my drinks of alcohol, I'll look at you and say, and you know what? Maybe this isn't for you. Maybe it's not. Maybe you think that this is, but you're just a little bit too selfish to be in this. And so you need to go do some selfish, eradication before you really can be a leader in any way, shape, or form in the kingdom. Because it's just bigger than you. It's kind of like my oldest son is seven and a half. I thought, you know what? After getting married, I realized, wow, I am really selfish. I am just a punk. And so my wife and I, I was trying to not be selfish, so that my wife wouldn't be living through hell. And finally, I thought, I'm getting a handle on this. I'm getting this. And then I had three kids. And I'm consistently reminded how selfish I really am. Because they need so much. And there's sometimes where I'm just like, no, I just want to read. Quit asking me questions. I'm like, man, how selfish am I? There's part of me that I even said, Lord, I pray that you make my kids forget half of what they're interacting with right now. Because I didn't realize how selfish I was. I maybe should have thought this through having kids so early. I didn't know how selfish I was. And let's apply that to ministry. One of the key things, if you take the next 4 years and eradicate your selfishness, and that's all we accomplished here at Ozark, you'll be doing okay for ministry. Because one of the things that destroys relationships and ministries quicker than anything is people that are fighting for themselves more than other people. For their freedom in Christ more than other people. Jesus didn't set you free so you could destroy other people. He set you free so that you can be a slave to Him and to His mission. And don't miss that. Everybody tracking with me now. Is there any questions about that? I want to make sure I'm as clear as mud. Everybody okay? We good? Okay. All right. If you have any other issues with that, please come talk to me. I'm really approachable. I won't bite you. I won't spit at you. I promise. It'll be a cordial meeting. Even if you disagree with me, it'll be delightful. All right. Oh my goodness. We're not asking questions. We're out of here, Zach. No, go ahead, buddy.
I was just going to say, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, it says, though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. To win as possible.
Absolutely.
To the Jews, I became like a Jew. To win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law.
Absolutely. And who's writing that?
I'm pretty sure it's Paul.
Paul. Paul. You see that?
Where is that?
1 Corinthians chapter 9. Right? Yeah. See, so Paul is saying exactly what I'm saying. He's saying, oh, we have freedom in Christ. You do. You have freedom in Christ. Do a lot. Just because you're free to do it doesn't mean you actually do it. That's not freedom at all. As a matter of fact, sometimes the people that worship freedom become the most enslaved people I've ever seen. They go, I'm allowed to do anything I want. So they do everything they want and they're miserable. Sometimes freedom makes most sense whenever you're disciplined. You want to know what freedom's like? My brother got pulled over. This has been like 7 years ago now. He got pulled over for doing 29 over. He could have been arrested and taken to jail right then. This is my little brother, and I was like, dude, you're going that fast, you're going to get yourself killed, and I don't want you to die. At least not right now. Especially for something as foolish as speeding. I mean, hello, this past summer, whenever the gun was pulled on us, I prayed, Lord. I was like, Lord, if you know what, if I die for your gospel, that's fine, but don't make me die over an iPhone. Like, give me something more noble to die for instead of a guy robbing me. Anyway, my little brother, I was like, man, speeding's not something to die for. So I made him a deal. I said, hey, I will not speed if you don't. Let's just make a deal together. I will refuse to go over the speed limit if you obey the speed limit too. And there, I have never experienced so much freedom. It's so weird. I drive by a cop, and a lot of times people are like looking down, and they're looking over their shoulder, and like trying to figure out if they're breaking some law. Do I have my seatbelt on? Do I have a... I drive by the cop, and I'm like, what's up? I'm good. Why? Because I know I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm good to go. It's so freeing. I don't even look for cops. My wife's like, there's a cop back there. Okay. I'm not speeding. I'm wearing my seatbelt. I'm good. I'm fine. I'm not breaking any laws. Sometimes there is freedom in just obeying them. Try it. It's really weird. How many of you sit up at night and you're wrestling like, oh my goodness, thou shalt not murder. How am I ever going to handle that? Why? Why doesn't it ever cross your mind? Because you're obeying it. You're free from it. You've not violated it. It doesn't have any bearing. It's not even applying to you because you're not even approaching, you know, cutting someone's head off. You're just not even there. Right? Everybody's like, you see my point? Sometimes there is just freedom in obeying the laws of the community. Hello? Whenever Matt Proctor calls me in to talk about something, I never think, oh, what did I do now? Because I know that I'm obeying the rules. And there is freedom in that. Even when you don't disagree them. You don't agree with them. Even when you don't agree with them. Double negative, I'll mess you up. You don't agree with them. Does that make sense? You following me? Because my freedom in Christ doesn't mean I get to do whatever I want. It means I'm a slave to Jesus, a slave to everyone. Why? So the gospel can be furthered. That's always how you need to filter everything. How will this advance the kingdom? And if your little sip of an alcohol will detriment the kingdom, you are a fool for holding on to that. Make sense? Oh, I'm free in Christ to, you know, to cuss however I want. I've heard that one before. It's like, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Oh, okay. Yeah. I never want to be speaking the same language that Satan feels the most comfortable in. And it's always amazing to me whenever I interact with people that have either gone through exorcisms or things like that, that whenever the person is possessed, they're speaking, and usually their language is so filthy. And that for me, I'm sitting there going, why would I want to speak the same thing that is his native tongue? That's just weird to me. It's just strange. Somebody's like, well, Paul uses a cuss word. Actually, he does. When he calls our sins rubbish, the word he uses there is the equivalent of one of our four-letter words. And so I look at the person, I say, okay, fine. Add up all the words in the New Testament, and you're allowed to cuss that percentage. He does it once out of how many words? Okay, so if your ratio is the same, you're fine. Well, then I would never be able to. Okay, moving on. See the issue? We try to justify whatever we want in the freedom of Christ. Be careful what you think you're free to do. Because if you're not, and Jesus is going, actually, that's just damaging the kingdom. That's an accusation I'd be much more afraid of than anything else. You guys following my heart here? Is this making sense? All right, moving on. Chapter 16. Where are we at? Verse 9. We'll start there. During the night, Paul had a vision. Remember, Paul tries to go to Bithynia, and he tries to go to Asia Minor. And he's not allowed by the Holy Spirit. He says, I want to go preach. And the Holy Spirit says, no. I don't want you to go preach the gospel there. Paul's like, all right, where do you want me to go? Troas. Troas? What good can come out of Troas? A guy named Luke? So go. He sees a Macedonian man in a vision, standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Verse 10, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. What I love about it is this. Going to Macedonia, going to Troas, did not make sense to Paul at all. It's not where he wanted to go. He wanted to go to Asia. He wanted to go to Bithynia. That's where he wanted to go. But when the Holy Spirit said no, he didn't question. He didn't say, why? Tell me the reason for this rule. Instead, the Holy Spirit says, go to Macedonia. And he says, okay. Why? Because he's a slave to Jesus. He doesn't just do whatever he wants. He's a slave to Jesus. Verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there for several days. This is very significant, the fact that it is a Roman colony. Real quick, though, let me... Oh, man, I really want to point that out because it's actually kind of cool. We have to back up a little, though. Who sent Paul to Macedonia. It's pretty interesting because verse 6, it says, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Who does it sound like it, is sending Paul to Macedonia in that verse? Holy Spirit, right? Now move down to verse 7. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Who seems like it's sending them there? Jesus. Then we move down to verse 10, and it says, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Who sent them there? God. Trinity is moving here. It makes sense. It's a Trinitarian text. Pretty rare to see all three of them. What's interesting, though, is they're used interchangeably as guiding the ministry of Paul. So interesting, I decided to go back and do it, but now we're moving forward. Okay. From Troas, we put out blah, 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 Roman colony. A Roman colony would have several benefits, but there's three major ones that would that really kind of frame this narrative, and you understand why the people of Philippi react to Paul the way they did. Number one, a Roman colony is self-governing. They're under the overall governance of Rome, but they do not have a direct Roman agent that is the ruler of their region. They're able to have their own people rule them, even though they're subject to Rome. Does that make sense? So Rome is still over, and they still have to subject themselves to Rome. They're still responsible to Rome. But they don't have somebody like Herod Agrippa, like we have down in Judea. They don't have somebody that is a Roman-appointed ruler in their region. They can govern themselves, and that's a lot of freedom. Number two, they had freedom or were free from the tribute, the tax. This was pretty considerable because it was a pretty oppressive tax. But because they were a Roman colony and considered not exactly Roman citizens, but an extension of Rome, they did not have to pay that tax that was overwhelming for their citizens and their city as a whole. And number three, as a Roman colony, in light of all those exemptions, they also were able to experience all the benefits that Rome would shower onto them. Benefits of honor, benefits of games and art and clothing and holidays and all of that stuff they were able to experience. As a result, Philippi, as a Roman colony getting all these benefits, in order not to have Rome oppress them heavily, they would make sure that Rome was very clear that they had allegiance to Rome. They would make it very clear. If there was any sort of riots, they would immediately put it down because if they got too riotous or rebellious, the whole city would lose their status as a Roman colony and become a subject, a hardened, subjugated city by Rome, like Judea was. This is Jerusalem's problem. They couldn't keep peace, so they always had a Roman ruler over them. But now Philippi. Philippi was pretty peaceful. And that'll really play out once we get into the accusation that's leveled against Paul and Silas here in just a bit. Verse 13. On the Sabbath, where do you think they're going to go? Where do you think they're going to go? To a synagogue. Let's see what happens. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. That is not another name for a synagogue. Why didn't they go to the synagogue? What are the options? Historically, what are the options? Yeah, maybe we could say, well, maybe they were switching their missionary tactics. Not likely. Maybe there wasn't one. In a city, in order to have a synagogue, you had to have at least 10 Jewish males, which would probably be 10 Jewish families. 10 Jewish males. If you did not have 10 Jewish males, by the Jewish law, you could not have a synagogue. That tells you something about the city of Philippi. What is that? What's that? It's possible maybe the city is little, although we know it's not that little because it is the capital of the region of Macedonia. What are the other options? So that is an option until we disprove it. What's the other option? Yeah, it's not very Jewish. Very highly Hellenized, highly Romanized, which would make sense if you're a Roman colony and you're trying to really prove to Rome that you belong to them. It'd be really difficult for a Jew inside of that city. But there's just not many Jews there. There's so not many Jews that they don't even have enough to have a synagogue. So they go to a place of prayer, a place of kind of impromptu worship. And what they find is the first women's ministry. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. A couple things are pretty significant about this. Number one, that may or may not have been her original name. And I don't mean that like Luke made up a new one. I mean, she may be promoting her business. She may have changed her name to promote her business of purple clothing, because the city of Lydda was the city where the purple clothing was the biggest business. Therefore, since she is away from Lydda, even though that maybe is where she travels back to get her product that she sells, she may be, marketing her business through her name. My name is Lydia, the seller of purple. Oh, that makes sense. Comes from the city of Lydda. You following this? So it may have been her original name, and that was just nice and convenient. You know, kind of like the name Aslan. It'd be hard not to know Jesus at all if your name is Aslan. I mean, you're just almost destined for it. You know what I mean? Same thing with Lydia. I mean, maybe she was just named Lydia, and she's like, I guess I'll be a purple seller. You know, like, or she may be, marketing her own business of purple selling. What else do you see from that that's significant, though? One that you probably won't notice, one that you definitely can. What else do you see in that description of Lydia?
She was a worshiper of God.
Worshiper of God? That's pretty interesting. Yes? Because she may or may not have been Jewish. What else do you notice?
Is there anything significant about where she's from?
Yes. That's the one that I didn't know if you'd be able to nail exactly. But where is Thyatira? I'll give you a hint. Huh. That's interesting. God wouldn't let him go into Asia. But then the first person he meets on his missionary journey is someone from that very region. Connections? Probably. What else do you notice? Yeah?
But it would seem uncommon that a woman would have a business or be a merchant.
Ah, yes. It would seem uncommon, would it not? A couple of things are possibilities of what's happening here. Number one, if a woman is going to have a business, Macedonia is where to do it because it's one of the most liberated places in the entire empire. Number one. Number two, what this tells us is something about her is one of two things. Either number one, she's just always been single. Possible, not probable. Highly unlikely that she's always been single and just developed her own lucrative business. Not likely. Because of the way in which the world was historically considering women. Number three, what's the other option? Yeah, maybe she's carrying on the husband's business that has either died or divorced her. One of the two. More than likely, she probably is some sort of a widow, where she is carrying on the business, and because maybe the reason why she moved from Asia up to Macedonia is because she knew the business of purple watching her husband, helping with her husband. But it was only most culturally applicable for her to be practicing it in a region that was more liberated. So is it possible she was single all of her life? Possible, not likely. More than likely something happened with her husband, maybe either a divorce or maybe he died. And instead of begging or becoming a prostitute like most women would have to be, she decided to carry on her business in an area that was more liberated. Okay, that's Lydia. Incredible woman. Who actually becomes the leader of the first church plant in Philippi. Women can't do that. Well, take it up with Paul. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, members of her household, maybe either just the slaves or maybe even leftover children, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, I love this. This is a shrewd businesswoman. Because she basically shames them into bringing her honor by staying with her. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And they're like, And she persuaded us, Luke says. Us. Luke's with them. So they go and they hang out at Lydia's house. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, obviously it's showing that they were there more than just one day, because the place of prayer would probably be the place that they would meet on the Sabbath. So this is the second Sabbath at least. that they were there. Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. That's pretty significant. Slaves could be used for whatever purposes that the owners had bought them for. And whenever you buy a slave, what you don't want to waste your money on is a child, and a female one at that. Why? Because they could contribute nothing to you. Literally, this is the way they would have looked at it. Honor-wise, it's not honorable to have children slaves that are female. What you would want is maybe middle-aged boys. Because then they could grow up and be men, and they would bring you honor, as well as be able to be very productive in society. So what are you going to do with a slave girl? What they probably did is they took her to one of her place, their places of worship, to a pagan deity, and dedicated her to the control of that deity, which then decided to possess her and basically striking a deal with the devil. They gave her the ability to foretell the future that was so accurate that it became quite a lucrative business. Fortune telling was something that was rampant in the ancient world, and the Romans didn't really like it, and yet they all were obsessed with it all at the same time. Matter of fact, there were sometimes whenever the Roman emperors would kick out all the fortune tellers and oracle and soothsayers, not just from the city of Rome, but even sometimes from the empire, they were banished because a threatening or damaging oracle would have been given about maybe that emperor, about the empire itself. Nevertheless, in this region, this was highly lucrative, and they turned this liability into a lucrative business. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." What's the problem? Why wouldn't Paul and Silas want this? It's free press. All press is good press. Really? What's the problem? What? Yeah, technically we don't know her tone of voice. Technically. She may be just saying the truth. She may be so compelled by the presence of the Holy Spirit that that's just what comes out. Or she could be saying in a tone like, "Oh, this is the way of salvation." It's interesting. Actually, in the Greek, the word "the" is not in there. It's not the way to be saved. It's actually a way to be saved. That switches things a bit. Because she is saying the truth, but not exactly the truth, is she? That's not something that you'd want if you're Paul and she's actually clouding your message instead of making it clear. Number three, if you are trying to show that your ministry to the Gentiles is something that's legitimate to the Jews and to the Gentiles, you don't want a demon as the number one person in your corner saying, "Yeah, we like him." You know, it's one of the reasons why in presidential elections, if anybody does anything bad, they try to distance themselves as far as they possibly can from that person, because they don't want that person to be one of their advocates, because if they are, then that reflects badly on them. So if anything comes up bad about a family member, or about, this last election, a preacher, anything comes up bad, like, "Oh, I barely even know him." Stay away. Same concept. Why in the world would you want a demon as your number one PR agent? Probably not a good idea. The Jews look at you and say, you're not circumcising Gentiles anymore, and a demon's the one that's championing your cause. So, how do they respond? "She kept this up for many days." Oh, they're so awesome. Finally, Paul became so annoyed, so troubled, that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left. He's just like, I can't take it anymore. It's like a little fly that just will not go away. He swats the fly, and then he receives the wrath in verse 19. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. You mess with somebody, there's three things that I've learned in my short life that if you mess with, you're going to get an earful or an eyeful. You know what I mean? You mess with somebody's money, their medicine, or their millennial views, and they go crazy. They go crazy. Millennial views is like, end time stuff. If you tell them, "I don't know if the rapture really is true," oh boy, they'll just go off on you. If you the medicine thing, all you got to do is just go stand in Walgreens for a little bit by the medicine counter and see if people get upset if you don't have their medicine when they want it. They flip off the handle. Same thing with money. You took away our money, we're going to beat you down. That's one of the reasons why money sermons are so popular. They brought them before the magistrates, and yet that's what Jesus talked about an awful lot. Funny, Jesus. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for Romans to accept or practice." Notice what they attack. This is a Roman colony that has incredible amounts of benefits because of their allegiance to Rome, because they're keeping peace for Rome. But if a riot occurs, the Pax Romana will come down with a vengeance. If they can't rule themselves, we will rule them for them. Number two, unlawful. Customs unlawful for Romans to accept or practice. Probably monotheism, the belief in one God alone. That's probably what they're attacking. But if these magistrates are allowing things that are against the Roman law to reign in their city, Rome will come down with an iron fist. What these basically people that are upset about their money do is they turn Rome against the city leaders unless the city leaders take care of Paul and Silas. Very smart. Very smart. A lot of times, if you want to get someone in trouble, don't do it yourself. Get the person that has the most power to do it for you. That's what the Jews did with Jesus. And that's what here is happening with the person that's just lost their bank account or doing to Paul and Silas. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. Although you're not going to try to get people in trouble, are you? That wasn't permission. Okay. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. Just beat them. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. We'll leave them in the prison over the weekend. I love you guys. See you on Tuesday.